once more welcome this morning. We will be considering the last 11 verses of the Gospel of John. So John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. We're concluding this morning a year and a half long series from the Gospel of John, in which we've been seeking to look again and again at Jesus Christ, to recognize him as the Messiah, the Son of God, to believe in him, and through believing to have life in his name. So I invite you to turn to this last passage, John 21, starting in verse 15. It's on page 853 in the Pew Bible. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those. Next week, we'll start a short 3-week series, a topical series. I would typically just go through books of Scripture, but before we begin our next series like that, we'll do 3 weeks considering triune essentials. Triune essentials. Think the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the essentials of the gospel: revelation from the Father, redemption by the Son, and regeneration through the Holy Spirit. Those will be the next 3 weeks after this morning. But we still have one more in John, so let's do that now. So what is it, before we read the passage, what is it that prepares a man or a woman to help others walk with Jesus? You ask that question. What is it that makes a good minister of the gospel, a good missionary, a good pastor? What qualities or traits characterize someone who effectively ministers to others the gospel of God? According to the German reformer Martin Luther, there are 3 things necessary to rightly learn and live out God's truth and to be able to lead others to that right understanding of the truth. Those 3 things are prayer, meditation on the Word of God, and trials. Suffering, affliction, Luther says, is as essential as prayer and meditation on the Word of God. If Luther is right, and I think the Bible bears it out, as does our passage this morning specifically, but if Luther is right, God uses our trials and even our failings to make us fit for service in his kingdom. In some ways, this should be obvious to us. It should be obvious that being qualified or equipped to help other sinners and sufferers trust Jesus and keep walking with Jesus, we would need to have persevered and kept walking with Jesus ourselves through sin and failure and suffering. Who better to remind others of the sweetness of forgiveness in Christ than those who have tasted that sweetness themselves? Who better to lovingly call to repentance those who themselves have been corrected again and again by Jesus' loving rebuke and instruction? But, as you know, when we fail, when we sin, when we stumble, that is not the first thought that comes to our head. Oh, God is equipping me to minister his grace to others. Right? No, there's another voice who wants us to think different thoughts. Right? What are those fiery darts that he shoots at us in those moments? You are done. You're finished. You are a failure. Not only how could God use someone like you, but how could God love someone like you? That's what he would want us to believe. But in our passage this morning, we'll see not only does Jesus use failures, i.e. failing people, but that Jesus uses our failures to etch his love more deeply on our hearts and to fit us for service in his kingdom. So let's pray once more and ask for God's help. Father, please be our teacher. Please show us the power of your grace. When we feel how many are our sins, help us believe from your word that your mercy is more. Help us to see Jesus forgiving a faltering, failing, Peter in our passage and see ourselves as arrogant, as self-righteous, as self-confident, and failing. Help us run to Christ, the friend of sinners. Help us remember his mercy. Help us trust not in ourselves, but in the power of your grace. God, we thank you that you, in perfect wisdom, order all that we walk through. God, sometimes you lead us even to despair of life itself. That to make us rely not on ourselves, but on you who raised the dead. God, please speak through your word, by your spirit. Strengthen faith. Magnify Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen. So John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So Jesus uses people who fail. Peter failed spectacularly. On the eve of the most important event that has ever happened in the world, right? The substitutionary, sin-bearing death of the Son of God, Peter failed. Not only did he deny that he even knew Jesus, three times, deny that he even knew him, he did so right after boldly declaring his unwavering faithfulness and steadfastness. Luke 22:33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death," Peter said. Or John 13:37, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Mark 14:29, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." But as we see this morning, Peter's failure is not the last word. Jesus isn't done with Peter. Peter is not defined by his failure. Here's the main idea once more. Jesus not only uses failures, Jesus even uses our failures to etch his love more deeply on our hearts and to fit us for service in his kingdom. Jesus uses our failures to etch his love more deeply on our hearts and to fit us for service in his kingdom. We'll walk through the passage in three sections, though we'll barely mention the last one. I'll repeat them as we go, but this is what the three sections are. Jesus restores Peter to service. This is verses 15 through 17. Then Jesus prepares Peter for future suffering, verses 18 and 19. And then Jesus calls Peter away from comparison, verses 20 to 23. And we'll consider some implications and applications for our lives as we go through. So first, Jesus restores Peter to service. Jesus restores Peter to service. Verse 15, when Jesus starts this dialogue, he does so by addressing Peter as Simon, son of John. And he addresses him that way three times. This is how Jesus spoke to him the very first time he called him to be his disciple in John's gospel. This is from chapter 1, verse 42. Andrew brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, in Aramaic, the word Cephas, and in Greek, the word Peter, both mean rock. And I think Jesus is probably doing two things here. First, he's saying, you have not been living up to your name, Peter. You have been very much unlike a rock. Second, it seems like Jesus is giving Peter the gift of a fresh start, just like he did with this early morning fishing incident that we considered last week. Also notice in verse 15 that the disciples have just finished breakfast with Jesus when this conversation starts. That's important for two reasons also. First, this breakfast was cooked on a charcoal fire, according to verse 9. So they're presumably still standing around a charcoal fire, which may not seem like that big of a deal, except that the only other mention of a charcoal fire in the Gospel of John, or anywhere in the New Testament for that matter, is in chapter 18. It was the charcoal fire beside which Peter denied his master three times. So Jesus is recreating the scene, in a sense. And second, this is important because just as Peter had looked around in the upper room at his fellow disciples and openly declared his superiority over them, they may all fall away. Not me, Lord. Not me. Right? Just as Peter had made this declaration in front of his fellow disciples, so Jesus asked Peter in the presence of his fellow disciples, "Do you love me more than these love me? Do you still think you're so very different from them, Peter? Do you still think you're on a higher spiritual plane than them?" Jesus, I think, is with this question like a surgeon coming after a cancerous tumor to take it out. These are words that cut Peter to his heart. And Jesus doesn't just ask him one time. He asks him again and again, a second and a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And each time Peter answers meekly, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And I think that I should address this because I'm sure that some of you have heard before that there are two different Greek words for love used in this passage, and that sometimes interpreters and teachers try to tie the meaning of the passage to the different nuances of these two words for love. So the first two times that Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" he uses the word agapao, which is, some say, refers to true, selfless, godlike love. But each time Peter responds, he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I love you with a sort of brotherly love, a friendship love that's somehow less weighty or less important than the love that Jesus is asking for from Peter." The idea is that Peter can't acknowledge himself to, or can't bring himself to acknowledge his higher level of love for Christ. So the third time Jesus asks Peter, "Do you phileo me?" Maybe Jesus is accommodating himself here, throwing up his hands like, "Okay, you're not going to agapao me, so I'll ask you, do you phileo me instead?" But the reality is, throughout John's gospel, John uses these words interchangeably. Okay, Jesus speaks of his own love for his disciples using both words. John uses both words referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus positively refers to the disciples loving him with both words. And most importantly, the Father's love for the Son is described using both words. So John 5:20, as for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father, phileo, he loves the Son. And John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, agapao. So it seems like John uses these words interchangeably, and he likes to vary up his vocabulary. The other problem with trying to read the passage that way is that in verse 17, when Jesus uses the other word, he changes words for love, Peter is grieved. But why? Notice why in verse 17. Because Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? So it seems like Peter is hearing the same question. He's hearing Jesus ask him again the same question, do you love me? The point, I think, is rather that Jesus gave Peter three opportunities to profess, to affirm again his love for the Savior. And Peter's grief in this moment is surely owing to the fact that that same question for the third time struck a chord, right? He remembers that rooster crowing right after he had denied his master three times. Peter had lost his credibility. He had lost his, in a sense, the respect of his peers by denying Jesus, by fearing man, but by allowing Peter to profess his love again three times, Jesus, in a sense, blots out the stain of the failure. He wipes it away. And this is key. Three times in front of the other disciples, what does Jesus do? He entrusts to Peter the care of his flock. He entrusts to Peter the care of his church. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep, Jesus says again and again. Jesus is restoring Peter to service after his failure. So what does it mean for us? There are many and glorious implications of this truth for our lives. First and foremost, if you are in Christ, it means you are not defined by your failures. If you are caught in sin right now, that sin does not define you. And you have an open door to be free from it. Confess and forsake your sin, and you will find mercy. Come to the throne of grace where your Savior reigns, and he will give you grace to help in time of need. And if you struggle with constant memory of past sin, that same throne of grace is open for you. You may know another believer, a brother or sister, who's committed some serious sin in the past, and then observe that a long season afterwards, right? It seems like anytime they're meeting another Christian, they're sharing in some significant moment of fellowship, they feel the need to mention again how they've failed, right? To share again that they blew it in some significant way. Maybe you are that believer. Maybe you're haunted by thoughts of past failure. But this passage and the logic of the gospel teaches us, right, that for God's children, failure is never final. Failure will never have the last word for God's children. Now, there's a qualification here, right? You, namely, that you can disqualify yourself from certain offices of leadership or from certain opportunities in the church. There's complexity. There are complex situations. There are other passages in the Bible that speak to these things. But here's the glorious truth. You cannot disqualify yourself from God's grace and eternal life if you are born again. If you are truly his, he will get you home to glory. Your destiny is not defined by your sin, but by your Savior. God's purpose in the gospel is to bring us back to himself and to restore his image in us. And he will not be thwarted in that purpose. No born-again believer can ever disqualify himself or herself from that redeeming purpose of God's love. He's gonna accomplish that great end. So brothers and sisters, the most important thing about you is not past sexual sin. It's not failed relationships, unsuccessful ministry endeavors. The most important thing about you, if you are in Christ, is God's redeeming love. Second, this passage teaches us how Jesus wants us to show our love for him, namely by caring for his sheep, loving his people, his church, right? Peter wanted to show his love for Jesus by defending Jesus, by protecting Jesus, by keeping Jesus from harm. And Jesus didn't need or want that help, right? Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on the things of God, but the things of man. When Peter tried to get in between Jesus and his cross, or in the garden, right? Put your sword back in its sheath, he says. Jesus wasn't impressed by Peter's bravado in those moments. He knew what was coming. Lord, you know all things, echoes this. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers, Jesus told him in the Gospel of Luke. But what Jesus welcomes, the kind of expression of love that Jesus delights in and invites, is to love his people. Right? It is fitting for us to sing praise passionately. It is fitting for us to face persecution and opposition to the gospel with courage and resolute faith. Right? But if you ask Jesus, how can I show my love for you? His answer will be, feed my sheep. Speak my words to my people. In love, remind them of my grace and mercy for them. 1 John 4:20. The Apostle John would write this: if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. When Paul was commending Timothy to the Philippian church, the end of chapter 2, right? This is how he describes Timothy. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. No one like him. Genuine concern, for they all seek their own interests, not, and you would expect him to say, not your interests, right? But that's not what he says. This genuine concern for your welfare, he says, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy seeks the interest of Jesus Christ by being concerned for the welfare of Christ's people. So if you're a Christian, whether you are old or young, whether you are busy or have lots of time, this passage urges you to look around the room and ask the question, how can I help my brothers and sisters feast their souls on the bread of life? How can I help other Christians in my life drink more deeply of the living waters? And how can I serve and love them practically? And how can I point them to the one who loves and serves them perfectly? This passage also instructs us on how we can pray for our pastors. Okay? Yes, it may be self-serving of me to ask you to do this. It may be self-serving of you to ask God to do this. But I think it is God glorifying that you would pray that your pastors would faithfully feed you God's word. Please pray for God to protect and strengthen Chris and Will and me, to enable us by his Spirit, right, to shepherd his flock through faithful gospel proclamation. We should pray regularly for the faithful, ongoing preaching and teaching of the gospel in this church, because that's the foundation of this church. And we should pray that God would raise up more pastor, elder, overseers who will do just that, feed his sheep. But there is something deeper that you can pray for your pastors from this passage. I agree with Calvin when he says, no man can faithfully serve the church and employ himself in feeding the flock if he do not look higher than to men. No man will steadily persevere in the discharge of this office unless the love of Christ reigns in his heart. So please, church family, pray that we would love Jesus Christ above all else. That's the pure mountain spring from which faithful ministry is going to flow. The goal of our instruction is love, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1. So how could we pursue that goal without the love of God shed abroad in our own hearts? And this is true for all of us, not just pastors. If you want to do good to to any other person for Christ's sake. Whether you're a pastor, a missionary, a Bible study leader, a parent, fellow church member, or friend at work, right? No matter what relationship it is, if you want to do spiritual good to someone else, you must begin with the love of Christ in your own heart. It's got to be overflow. This passage also shows us how much Jesus values humility in the hearts of those who lead. Do you love me more than these? Jesus asked that first time. Right? Jesus is mercifully breaking Peter of his self-reliance and his misplaced self-confidence when he asked that question. The passage that Chris read earlier, right? Peter writing to charge his fellow elders to faithful pastoral ministry, right? As soon as he finishes addressing them, what's the next thing he says? He warns them against pride. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And really practically, I think for a church, one of the things this could look like for us is speaking less of what we intend to do, or maybe at least carefully about what we intend to do, right? We're going to be a praying church. We're going to be an evangelistic church. We're going to be a warm, loving, welcoming church. Like, those things are very good to aspire to, right? But we should be quicker to speak first and most often of what Jesus has done for us, because that's what's going to make us a loving, evangelistic, praying church. Our confidence is not in ourselves or in our plan, it's in our Savior. Next, this passage reminds us who the church really belongs to. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. So church planters may start churches, and that's the thing we should celebrate, right? But there's only one who purchased the church with his blood. Pastors may lead churches, but Jesus is the only chief shepherd who can bring them home. When I speak of another church pastored by a well-known leader, I try to use my words carefully, right? Rather than saying Mark Dever's church, I try to say the church that Mark Dever pastors, or not Kevin DeYoung's church, but the church where Kevin DeYoung serves, because that church, this church, and every true church belongs to Jesus Christ. We could keep going with applications, but we do have two more sections to consider briefly. So, number two, Jesus prepares Peter for future suffering. Jesus prepares Peter for future suffering, verses 18 and 19. Jesus speaks with great prophetic power and clarity. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, and what he speaks of is a painful future for Peter. You used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now this, I personally think this would be a little bit enigmatic and hard to interpret if we didn't have verse 19, but John makes it really clear that Jesus is talking about Peter's future God-glorifying death. He's speaking of how he would die and bring glory to God. But it does seem like Peter understood it that way, based on what happens next. When he's like, what about that guy? But also because of this verse in 2 Peter 1:14, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Remember, Peter had already assured Jesus that he was ready to die with and for him. Ready to go to prison and to death with you, Lord. Right? And Jesus, though, in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verse 36, said something really important. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Now, I think there's probably layers of meaning here. All through chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus is speaking of his return to the Father. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that I'll come back and take you to myself so that where I am, you will be with me, right? But it looks like Jesus was also anticipating this day where he would tell Peter, you actually will follow me in death, painful suffering of death. But Jesus knew that for Peter to be able to glorify God through his death, to be able to not love his life even unto death, to be faithful even unto death, to be willing to lay down his life for another, something else had to happen first, right? Peter didn't have the reserves. He didn't have the strength to do that. Look how verse 19 ends. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Jesus had to pioneer this path first. Jesus had to die, rise from the dead, return to the Father so that he might pour out the Holy Spirit on all who believe. And it's only as we, by the Spirit's power, participate in Christ's death and resurrection that we can follow Jesus and glorify God through our life and death. We can't do this on our own, only with his help and his grace. So just a few things to chew on here. First, it is not an easy life that Christ calls us to. The gospel is a call to daily take up a cross and die to ourselves for the good of others, in the power of God by his Spirit. But again, it's not easy. In the words of one of my favorite modern songwriters, Matt Papa, if you want a comfy life, stay away from Jesus. If you want a comfy life, stay away from Jesus. God begins to heal our hearts. He begins to restore his image in us, right? He's reconciling all things under Christ's authority. He reconciles us to him and us to one another. But the world's not going to love us. The world is not going to welcome us when we identify with Christ. And life in a fallen world doesn't get easier because you're a Christian. It gets harder. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Second, Jesus knows that all the pain we will ever walk through, he knows the pain and he has purposed it for our good. Right? He prophesied beforehand how Peter would die, and he knows how you're going to die. He knows how I'm going to die. He knows all the details, even the painful ones that are still in the future for our lives. Not one of them will surprise him. Now, if we knew every trial and every sorrow that would ever come upon us and had no ability to prevent them from coming upon them, us, it would be misery, right? If we knew all that God knows, it would not be. There's a reason he said, don't eat from that tree, okay? But there is comfort in knowing that he who is too wise to err and too loving to do us harm has both known and ordained all of it for our joy in him. Right? If it hadn't been for our good, the pain that we feel, if it hadn't been for our good, he would have prevented it. And third, we need to remember that death is not just the end of our opportunities to bring glory to God in this world. It is, in a way, our final opportunity to bring glory to God in this world. Not all of us will die. Not all Christians will die. Some will remain until Christ returns. But if we're not among that group, we can glorify God in our death as well, right? It may not, we don't have the same promise that Peter has. We don't know if we will die from old age or cancer or car wreck or martyrdom, but we can glorify God in our death first by being ready to die. Being ready through faith in Christ, ready that when we die, we will pass into glory. We will meet our Creator and our Redeemer, not because of the works we have done, but because we have trusted the work of another, Jesus, his death and resurrection on our behalf. Second, we can glorify God in our own death by testifying to others of the comfort, the support, the peace, the hope that we have as that day draws near. Even when we're hurting, even if our hands are stretched out, even if someone else has to take us where we don't want to go, right? You can easily envision just the pain of old age in these words. But may we, by God's grace, be like Steadfast in Pilgrim's Progress, right? He's crossing that great river and he says, "My foot is fixed sure, my toilsome days are ended." When believers die with hope, when we die with the hope of Christ in our hearts and the light of his love shining on our faces, it leaves a mark on those living. And finally, we can glorify God in our deaths by leaving it to him to choose the where, the when, and the how of our departing. We honor God by acknowledging he gives and he takes away. We don't have that prerogative. We don't have that right or authority to try to wrest those decisions away from him. He's the sovereign over life and death. And we can glorify God in our death, even when we're suffering, by trusting him to our last breath. Third and final section, Jesus calls Peter away from comparison. Jesus calls Peter away from comparison. Verses 20 through 23. We're all still in process. We're not. Peter was restored. He's forgiven. But he's not perfect yet. And in verse 20, he loses focus. This is kind of reminiscent of the time he got out of the boat and began walking to Jesus, then looked around at the wind and the waves and began to sink, right? Here in this moment, Jesus has just said, follow me. And he turns and looks at the beloved disciple. Thinking about his own painful death that the Lord just predicted, he said, Lord, what about him? Jesus said, what is that to you? If I will for him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, John clarifies, Jesus didn't say I'm going to live forever. It's probably because he's in his old age writing this. Seems he tells us this had spread amongst the brethren, and he feels like he needs to correct it. He doesn't want anyone's faith to shake because, oh, the beloved Apostle John is, he's dying. Right? He just says, if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And the point here, the encouragement to us, right, is that we, like Peter needed to, we need to keep our eyes fixed firmly on the right person, and that's Jesus, not those around us. We are called to one call, right? We have a common hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But God has given grace to each one of us in different measure. His Spirit gives gifts as he wills. He empowers those gifts as he wills. And there are details of our duty and our path that are different from every other disciple of Jesus, right? We have a common calling, and yet with infinite diversity, as much diversity as there are individual believers. And we just need to be reminded not to look around and compare our path to others, right? It's so easy, one, to try to excuse ourselves when we're negligent, derelict in our own duties by seeing someone else who appears to be lazier than us, right? As if that excused us somehow. Paul writes in Galatians 6:5, each will have to bear his own load. Now, Jesus is calling all believers to focus on him and to beware of the danger of looking around in every direction and paying too much attention to what God has given or withheld from someone else. He's given them some gift we want. He's withheld from them some suffering that we're enduring. And we ask why? What? Why didn't they face that? Why did he get that? And this, it really doesn't matter what walk of life you're in. You know what this feels like. So-and-so got that promotion and I didn't. So-and-so can read so many books and I am so slow. So-and-so's kids act so differently than my kids. Right? Any arena of life, we are so prone to make these comparisons, to grow in discontentment and murmuring. The reality is God doesn't treat us all in the same manner, but he makes trial and he gives comfort as he sees fit in his perfect wisdom. And often what happens is when we look to the side, to the right or to the left, we think their burden's lighter than ours, but our perception is so often skewed and wrong, right? We don't know what's going on underneath the surface there. How many of your own burdens do you feel alone in, and like no one else really understands, right? So Christ is calling us to follow him. What is that to you? You follow me. Turning him, calling him away from comparison. So brothers and sisters, whether your failure is in the past or right now or tomorrow, Jesus uses failures. He uses failing, faltering people, and he uses our failures to etch his love more deeply on our hearts, to fit us for service in his kingdom. And I hope you hear in these words the centrality of love, right? Following Jesus, caring for his flock, is centered on love. Right? Without love for Christ, there is no vitality. There's no life about our Christianity, says J.C. Ryle. We're like taxidermied animals, right? They look real, but there's nothing there. Or like a wax museum, right? Painted people who can't move, can't speak, right? Without love, there is no life. But where does that come from? Where does that come from? The great secret of loving Christ is in an inward sense of having received from him pardon and forgiveness of sins. Those who love much feel much forgiven, right? It's those who know they've been forgiven much who love much. He that has come to Christ by faith with his sins and tasted the blessedness of free and full forgiveness, he is the man whose heart will be full of love towards his Savior. The more we realize that Christ has suffered for us and paid our debt to God, that we are washed and suited through his blood, the more we shall love him for having loved us and given himself for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, that he has loved us and given himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to you. We acknowledge, God, that you've loved us first, that all of our love for you is owing to your great love for us. We acknowledge both the richness of it, the greatness of it, but also the freeness of it, God. We didn't deserve it in the least. When we deserved your judgment, you show your love for us in this, that one, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, help us to remember the gospel. Help us to build our lives on it. Help us to grow in our love for you because of your love for us. And God, help us in love for our Savior, love his people. Help us to serve one another with humility. Help us to speak your truth to one another in love. Help us to bear burdens for one another in love. Help us to remind one another again and again and again, not of our promises and our commitments, but of your faithful love, of your commitment to our everlasting joy. God, we thank you. We worship you through faith in our Savior. Amen.